As our children go, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. The book of Acts and chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Last week, you'll recall how we considered together this courtroom drama that plays out here in Acts chapter 24, as Paul stands before the Roman governor of Judea, a man named Felix, and masterfully answers the charges, the threefold charge of sedition and sectarianism and sacrilege. Our passage for last week, it consisted of the entire chapter. And it's interesting, I had several conversations just this week with Day Springers where I explained why it is that I prefer to take on larger portions of Scripture, lengthy passages at a time to preach through, rather than the Martin Lloyd-Jones approach of taking a couple of verses or even a half a verse at a time. And it's for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's because I believe it is very helpful to not only inspect leaves and branches, as we've done here in the past, and which certainly has its place, but also to get a greater sense of the whole tree and even of the forest. In the early church, after all, entire epistles would be read aloud and expounded. Second, we need the whole counsel of the Word of God, and it is possible to get so a snail-like Lloyd-Jones paced through, just for example, the letters of the Apostle Paul, that a whole generation could miss out on being fed from the other rich portions in the banquet of God's Word. So my usual approach, my typical approach, is to take you through larger portions of Scripture than my predecessor did. But this morning, the Spirit has led me to pause, to slow us down, and to inspect here a significant leaf on the tree of last week's passage. So let's put our Lloyd-Jones hats on and look together in the section where Paul is answering the charge of heresy, answering the charge of sectarianism, and focus our attention in chapter 24 on verse 14. Chapter 24 and verse 14. Here the Apostle Paul speaks these words, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." One of the most tragic and strange experiences that I had during my seminary years happened roughly 10 years ago at the annual meeting of the Society for Biblical Literature. I had written a term paper on Matthew's gospel that one of my professors felt was worth presenting to Bible scholars from all across the world, presenting this paper to the Greek language and linguistics section of the Society of Biblical Literature's 2006 annual meeting, which was held that year in Washington, D.C. In some ways, it was a stimulating and very enjoyable experience, so much so that I participated in two more annual SBL meetings, one in San Diego and another one in Boston. And I actually plan to attend again this year, since it's being held so nearby in San Antonio this year. So a stimulating and very enjoyable experience, but also, at the same time, strange and tragic, in that here were thousands of international scholars who had dedicated their entire lives to carefully reading and studying the Word of God, most of whom had no idea what the Bible was all about. Here's just a sample of some of the scholarly paper titles for that first year that I attended in 2006. Prostitutes, Aphrodite, and the Anointing of Jesus. Behind and Beyond the Bible, Feminist Ethnohistory and Feminist Biblical Criticism as a Pedagogical Tool in Women's Studies. Homo Hermeneutics, Queer Performativity and Biblical Interpretation. The majority of the papers were not quite that extreme, but still thousands of supposed experts on the Bible, those whose full-time jobs it was to study carefully the Word of God, most of whom had no idea what the Bible was all about. Well, our passage this morning, it seeks to explain one simply, relatively simple thing, what the Bible is all about, what the Old Testament really is all about. And it seems everyone has an opinion of what the Bible is about. For some, the Bible is about social and moral issues like abortion and homosexuality and other issues related to American politics and culture. For others, it's a book about the past, an ancient relic of history which gives insight into a distant people who lived in the ancient Near East. For others, it's a book about the future and a parcel of land in the Middle East, and it's like a puzzle book to be figured out with roadmaps and signs that help to identify a powerful political leader who will make a 7-year covenant with the Israelis. For others, the Bible is a moral code for how to live and behave in such a way so as to get into heaven when you die. For others, it's a self-help book for daily inspiration and private devotion, and on and on and on we could go. And yet, we who, by God's grace, I trust, are able to see something more, we wonder, how does someone read that much of the Bible and miss it? How do you miss what it's really all about? Well, in these short verses, one of the greatest Bible scholars who has ever lived articulates his confidence in the heart and soul of the Bible. And as he does so, he is on trial for his life. He's being accused by other Bible scholars, men who would say that they believe Scripture, men who would have studied the Bible from the time that they were just boys, experts in the Bible, men who would have committed large portions of Scripture to memory, men who sang the Scriptures regularly. And yet what Paul says essentially, in the way that he phrases his defense, is that they don't believe it all. That what they failed to do was to believe everything. And that Paul's defense of his faith and of his life and of his ministry is that his faith, life, and ministry are rooted in the things that they had missed in their own scriptures. His argument will essentially be that you can believe and articulate all these true things, these good things, these faithful things that you ought to believe, and yet missing that one necessary thing, you essentially miss it all. I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, that's the Greek word heresis, which was what we get the English word heresy from, which they call a heresy or a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Here's the difference. I believe it all. I believe everything written in the law and in the prophets. Why am I in chains? Why am I on trial? Why do they seek my life? Because I see more than they see. Because stretching from Genesis to Malachi, there is one message and one grand figure that they have failed to see, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the essential difference between us. And what I want to do this morning is to simply give a few implications of what Paul says here when he says, according to the way, I worship the God of our fathers. I believe everything written. So let me just highlight three implications of Paul's words here. First of all, first point, if the Old Testament is to be rightly understood, it must be read in its entirety as a pointer to Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to spend most of our time on this first point. If the Old Testament is to be rightly understood, it must be read in its entirety as all about Jesus Christ. It is not the case that what you have in the Bible, when you come to your Bibles, is the New Testament, which is all about Jesus and Christianity, and then you have this Old Testament, which is about all this other Jewish stuff. It's all about Jesus. It all points to Jesus. It all finds its fulfillment and its completion in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is not simply one more character that gets tacked on to the end of the story. He is the story. He is the one character about whom the story is all about. Jesus, he's not just another prophet in a long line of Israelite prophets. All of those prophets, they pointed to the coming of Jesus as the one by whom God had spoken his final and definitive word. Jesus is not just another priest in a long line of Jewish priests. All of those priests, they pointed to Jesus, who is the great high priest, who stands before God on behalf of his people, interceding, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. And Jesus is not just another king in the long line of Davidic kings of the tribe of Judah. All of those kings pointed to Jesus, who is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the King of all the earth, the Son of God who has been established on his throne forever. Paul's confession here that he believes in all the scriptures, it would have included his belief in the promise, the first promise of the gospel in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. You don't have to wait until you get to Matthew before you get the gospel. Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here is the knowledge at the very beginning that the devil, who seemingly has triumphed, will one day be conquered. And he will be conquered by the seed of the woman, a woman who would conceive and bear a son without a man. No doubt Paul had in mind the covenant with Abraham and the promised seed that would come, the singular seed who would be a blessing to all the nations. He could say to them, I believe everything in the Abrahamic promise. I believe that a man named Joseph was rejected by his brothers, the greatly beloved by the Father, counted as dead, but risen up as a savior of many nations. Like me, you believe the story, but I also believe the fulfillment. I believe the promise made in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. I believe everything that the Bible says. I believe that when the Bible says that God would raise up a prophet like unto Moses, that he would, and that he did, that God has done according to his promise. I believe in the Passover Lamb of God. I believe in Joshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus, who conquers and who brings God's people into the land of rest. And during the time of the judges, I believe that a Gentile named Ruth was incorporated into the Lord's people, one redeemed by the acts of a loving kinsman redeemer. And in the book of Samuel, we find the greatest Old Testament picture of the Messiah, the king after God's own heart, King David, who is given an everlasting kingdom. He's figured in Solomon, the one blessed with wisdom who would build a house for God. And the book of the Kings shows how God preserves the messianic line of Judah, and it shows the need for a better king, a righteous king. Jesus is seen in the wisdom writings. In Proverbs, he is the wisdom of God. In Ecclesiastes, he is the answer to the vanity of this broken world. And he is the answer to the longing of eternity in our hearts. He is seen throughout the Psalms, which you religious leaders know by heart and regularly sing. He is the righteous man, the conquering king, the shepherd, the rock. He is the blood and hyssop which cleanses from sin. He is God's Holy One, who, though he would die, will not undergo decay, will not be abandoned to Sheol. He is the one who, according to Psalm 110, will be a priest like Melchizedek. He will sit at the Father's right hand until all the nations are made his footstool. He is David's son and yet David's Lord. He is the son given to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. He is the one betrayed by a friend whose hands and feet are pierced. He is the stone which the builders rejected and has become the chief cornerstone. Paul says, I believe all of it. Let me just say a little bit about what Isaiah says. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And Paul is saying, you want to know the difference between the Pharisees and me? It is that I believe all of this. They read their Bibles and they find out about washing pots and straining gnats, and they swallow camels and they fail to see the reality of what this book is all about. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant comfort to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That's Isaiah. And the prophet Jeremiah, he is the one who will bring about a new covenant in his blood. In Ezekiel, there's not only the promise of the new covenant, but the new temple, which will spread out to all the nations. In Daniel 7, he is the Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days and who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one that will not be destroyed. It goes on to tell us in the prophets that he will be born in Bethlehem, that he will be the king who comes lowly and humble and rides into the city on a donkey. We read of the new temple whose glory will outshine the glory of Solomon's temple. We read of how God would justify a people by faith and how the Lord will become their righteousness. Zephaniah 3:16 says, "On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will rejoice over you with jubilant song.'" That's a survey of the Old Testament, and that survey is just touching on the surface. I mean, we could spend years looking and seeing all of these things. But I trust that this quick survey is sufficient to show that the books of the Old Testament, they are Christian books. The Old Testament is Christian scripture. And that if they are not read as such, then they are not understood. If the Old Testament is to be rightly understood, it must be read in its entirety as all about Jesus. That's our first implication of what Paul says here. Secondly, this means that seeing Jesus in the Old Testament is intended for all believers. This is not an exercise reserved for Orthodox Jews who convert to Christianity. This is not an exercise reserved for academics or professional theologians. If you are a follower of Jesus today, you can know and appreciate Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. If you pay attention to the main themes, if you pay attention to the big picture, you can see him there. You can read the Old Testament, and you can have your faith in Jesus strengthened. You can have your love for Jesus nourished and built up. I've already mentioned those massive biblical themes of prophet and priest and king. You could add to that just the incredible dual themes running throughout the Old Testament, that the Lord is a merciful God who is patient and loves to forgive. And on the other hand, a holy God who will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. And how can these two themes be brought together other than in the cross of Jesus Christ, where abounding forgiveness is provided and justice is satisfied? That there is no greater display of the mercy of God than in the cross. There is no greater display of the justice of God than in the cross. So every time you come to these themes in the Old Testament, you should be reminded of your need and filled with gratitude for the cross of Jesus Christ. There's, of course, the whole sacrificial system, which shows that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, and yet at the same time shows the insufficiency of animal sacrifices because they have to be repeated again and again and again, and therefore they cry out for something better, and they point us to Christ. You can consider the theme of rest, which runs throughout the Old Testament, the theme of the temple, God making his dwelling place among men. And we could go on and on and on, but every thread, every theme, the grand picture of the Old Testament, clearly they find their complete and final and ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So one of the applications that I hope you will come away with today is to rediscover, maybe discover for the first time, the joy and the value and the beauty of reading the Old Testament as a Christian. There's a little book that everyone should have on their bookshelf. I have recommended this little book on numerous occasions and commend it to you now once again. It's by Christopher J.H. Wright, Chris Wright, and the title of the book is Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament. Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament. It is such a helpful book that opens up the Old Testament for you in a way that strengthens your faith in Jesus and builds up your love for him. Well, I believe there's another application here on this second point that affects me personally. This is one of the dangers, I say that facetiously, I should say this is one of the blessings of preaching verse by verse, expositionally through books of the Bible and applying them to my own heart before applying them here on Sunday mornings. And that is, I'm constantly being conformed to the image of Christ as the Lord works on me. And so this second point of application affects me personally and all of Dayspring as well. And it is this: in thinking through all that we have just seen, I have become convinced and convicted that I need to be regularly preaching through books of the Old Testament during our Sunday morning worship services. The pattern that we've fallen into, preaching almost exclusively from the New Testament in the main gathering of the church, is not right and not healthy. We need to feast on the whole counsel of the Word of God in all of the Christian scriptures. And so in the future, Lord willing, we will enjoy regular exegetical sermon series from the Old as well as the New Testament Christian scriptures. Thirdly and finally this morning, what Paul says here implies that the Old Testament taught that the Redeemer, whom God promised to send, would suffer in order to save his people, that he would die, that he would rise again from the dead, and that he would one day judge the living and the dead. Because in verse 15, Luke tells you that Paul also spoke here concerning his hope of the resurrection. He's done this many times when he is giving a defense, and no doubt he expounded on what he will later say to Festus, who replaces Felix, what he says to Festus in Acts chapter 26 and verse 22, where Paul says, "I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Again, there's so much that could be said. This really casts us back on the whole Old Testament. But let me just point you to a few passages. Again, Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you, Satan, the ancient serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So this seed of the woman is going to be bruised by the serpent, but only on the heel. Okay, so he's going to suffer, but it's not going to be a decisive blow. Where's the serpent going to get it? He's going to get it on the head, and it's over for him. This is clearly a picture of Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. There are, again, the sacrifices that showed the need for a substitute to suffer in the place of the one who has sinned. You see that vividly in the Passover sacrifice. Remember when God rescues his people out of Egypt, out of their slavery, and the tenth and final great plague is that every Egyptian firstborn child is killed by God. The firstborn Israelites, though, the firstborn Israelites are spared because they were so incredibly righteous. No, because God, by his sheer grace and election, being faithful to his promises, God provided a substitute to suffer death in their place, the Passover lamb. When God enters into covenant relationship with Israel, it is initiated with blood sacrifices. Why? Because the people are sinful. And then you read in Isaiah and Ezekiel that there will be this new covenant when all of God's people will know him because he has forever forgiven them of all of their sins. But if the sacrifices of the old covenant won't do that, won't accomplish that, what will? The sacrifice of the new covenant, the once for all suffering and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. Just one more. You saw the description of a suffering redeemer in Isaiah's prophecy of the coming servant of God in chapter 53. And let me just highlight verse 12. God says, "Therefore," so after the description of all the suffering that the servant goes through on behalf of his people, which you heard earlier, verse 12, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." There's the glory. There's the glory that this servant is going to receive. Why? Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So here's the question. If he poured out his soul to death, so he's dead, then how can he make intercession for the transgressors unless he lives again? And so the resurrection of Jesus is promised in the Old Testament. Psalm 16 says that God will not abandon his soul to Sheol, the realm of death, and that God will not let his Holy One see decay, see corruption, but make known the path of life in God's presence, at his right hand. In Job 19:25, Job prophesies of the day of resurrection when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. He says this, For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how will we pursue him? And the root of the matter is found in him. Be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. So in the Old Testament scriptures, God promised a redeemer. And according to God's word, that redeemer had to suffer and to die and to rise again in order that God's people could be forgiven and enter into a right relationship with him. And now Jesus has done what God promised he would do and has been exalted to the right hand of God and will come again on the last day to set all things right. This is what Paul means when he says, I believe everything. I have hope in God, the hope of the resurrection. Man has fallen into sin. The Jewish nation has failed. And the best and noblest of kings and priests and prophets could not bring about an everlasting salvation. And all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain could not wipe away the guilt of man's sin. And so they needed a better priest and a better sacrifice and the perfect king who could live forever. They needed one not bound by sin, one who could not be held by the cords of death. Both the Jewish people and the Gentile people needed a savior. And what Paul's ministry is showing them from the Hebrew scriptures is that Jesus of Nazareth, who died on a Roman cross and who was buried in a borrowed tomb, is the fulfillment of all that Moses and the prophets wrote. In him, the scriptures are fulfilled, and all the promises made over thousands of years are yes and amen in him. In him, the types and the shadows have their substance. In him, there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so in closing, I just want to reason with you for a minute. If this man is all that the word says he is, if from the time of the fall of man, there was the promise of one who would be wounded in the heel and yet who would at the same time deal a skull-crushing victory against the ancient serpent, if there was one who would bring blessing upon the nations, if there is one who would be a great prophet that the Bible says must be heard, if there is a king who sits upon a throne and who rules in righteousness forever, if there is one upon whom the iniquity of us all has been laid, and let's face it, we have all gone astray. We all know what we've done, the lies, the fornication, the anger, the bitterness, the jealousy, the pettiness. Whatever it is, God in his mercy laid them upon a spotless lamb, and God caused that one's back to be opened up with the lash and his hands and his feet to be pierced. And he calls upon sinners to look and to trust, to believe in Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and Savior, and so be saved by this loving and merciful one who is the subject and the fulfillment and the grand figure of thousands of years of written revelation from Almighty God. May God open your heart and your eyes to see. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we are amazed to see displayed here throughout your scriptures who you are as the suffering, crucified, risen Redeemer. How we praise you that you suffered and died on our behalf so that we might be redeemed. And how we praise you that you rose from the dead and conquered sin and death and have been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and that you are alive today as the exalted and risen Christ, who even now makes intercession for transgressors. How we also thank you for your sovereign, gracious work of opening our eyes, opening our hearts to see you for who you really are, to believe and to trust in you, and to experience the joy of your salvation. Lord, build us up in that faith and in that truth today. And I do pray for any who are here today or who are listening online, who maybe have never seen it before, by your grace, would you open their eyes to see it? Maybe for the first time, to take you at your word, to trust you, to believe in you, and to receive your everlasting salvation. It's in your name we pray. Amen.